pray. Father, again we thank you for your word and pray that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher this day, that he will open up these things not only to our mind with understanding, but to our hearts with warmth, with conviction. And that, O Father, that we might be so moved by these things that we will be encouraged and comforted, that we will be strengthened and directed, that our lives might bring glory to you through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today was one of those occasions where I wasn't sure which scripture to give to the elders to read before the service started. I want you to open up to Luke chapter 2. We've read it over recent Sundays, so it's relatively familiar to our ears, and it holds, of course, the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given to us in the Gospel of Luke. So it's relatively familiar even for those who haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks. That said, I also wanted to read from Leviticus 12, from Numbers 3. I wanted to read from Galatians 4, and so I chose that one in the end as the New Testament reading. But I want to take you back to Luke chapter 2, and I want to read a couple of verses. The verses form the bookends, if you like, of the temple appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Simeon gets to hold Jesus and gives thanks and praise to God. And Anna is also recorded in her response to Jesus, in her awareness also that this is the Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, from verse 21 to 24, we read, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." If you were to read on towards the end of this passage, you could again look at verses 39 and 40. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." It's very easy to, in reading this passage, to focus upon the wonderful stories that we have of Simeon and Anna. And over previous Christmas times together as a congregation in our worship, that's exactly what we had done. And as a result of that, it's easy to gloss over, particularly verses 21 to 24, seeing it perhaps more as a historical bridge connecting the birth to the public testimony of these two senior saints, these two mature believers within the life of Israel who were expecting the Messiah. And yes, those interested in biblical time frames are told that this happened 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And yes, certainly we could look at these verses and find instruction here for parenting. For these verses show us the godliness of Jesus' earthly parents in fulfilling certain religious requirements which may seem to have no relevance to us, but were precious to believing Jews and very much a part of Old Testament covenant worship and living. And we see here Joseph and Mary are a couple who love the word because they love the Lord. They obeyed, they practiced, they taught, they exemplified that word. Because it was his word. And a little reflection here will speak to parents about their responsibilities to children by maintaining their own walk before the Lord and bringing their children up in a clear and willing commitment to the Lord, shown in practical ways revolving around worship, but also upon God's claim upon their lives as parents, so that when children ask, "Mum, Dad, why are we doing this?" For God's glory. Because God has said in his word, this is how we live as Jesus' people. This is what it means to be a Christian. Always drawing back to the word, always bringing life under that word. Teaching and modelling in positive, joyful, thankful ways. All this can be brought from it. And there's that great encouragement at the end of the passage that as a result, here is a child who was filled with wisdom. He grew and became strong in spirit. And the blessing of God was upon him. And isn't that the parent's desire for each of our children as well? And we have no right to, surely, to pray that prayer, to look for that, to desire that. Outside of the responsibility to be prophets and priests and kings under the word of God to our children, as Joseph and Mary were. So yes, we could look at those verses and find that very practical lesson. But I suggest if that's all that we get from here, though substantial it is, then we are missing the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel in Jesus that they highlight. For these verses give an important theological context to understand the life and the ministry of Jesus. Give us a context for what Jesus came to do. Did you notice that three times in verses 21 to 24, there is the common mention of the law? The law of Moses is referenced in verse 22. The law of the Lord in verses 23 and 24. There is quoting here of that law in Exodus 13 and Leviticus 12. And then if we flick on to verses 39 and 40, there are two more references there to the law. Five times in these verses, these bookend verses, we see an explanation of why Mary and Joseph were in the temple. Why Simeon and Anna were there. What the goal was. And it all relates to the law. They were doing something for their son because of the law, in accordance with the law of God. And that's a big clue, isn't it, to help us to understand these verses. It relates to the law. As we think then of Christmas that has just passed, and yes, it's passed by a couple of days now for us this year, we could ask, what does the days after Christmas reveal about you and about your life? And I'm sure some are thinking, well, the days that followed Christmas were a big clean-up. You know, we had a big family gathering and the bins are overflowing. Where are we going to dump all this rubbish? The garden needs to be tidied up again. The house to be put back into some shape. Or perhaps it was more that there's some overspending that needs now to be brought under control. And so you look at your budgets, you start to weigh up what life's going to be like. You're going to have to tighten the belt because you really let it out before Christmas in a spirit of generosity and perhaps a little lack of wisdom and caution. Who knows? Or maybe there are relationships that need to be rekindled. You're going to have to invest in some people because you got somebody's nose out of joint because you gave them the wrong present or the present they gave you or, you know, in the mill of the family gathering. You trod on someone's toes. and things got a little bit uncomfortable. Someone you heard was their nose was out of joint because you invited this member of the family, but you didn't invite this one. You invited that neighbour, but not that family member. And so there was some hard work for you to do relationally. But what do the days after Christmas reveal about Jesus? Where does this leave Jesus? He's born. It is here that we're told what it meant for Jesus, while at the same time demonstrating the direction of his life that flowed out of it. The days that followed revealed his being under the law, born under the law, living under the law, under the law. This too is a great wonder to behold at Christmas time. Paul explains this in Galatians 4, as we read earlier, when he says from verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." At Christmas time, we focus upon the birth of Jesus, born of a woman, born of a virgin. It's an incredible wonder. God becomes man. He takes on human nature. But he's also, we are told in these verses, and by highlighted by Paul, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." That's why these verses that we're looking at are not just a bridge. They're not just helpful in terms of parenting and for children to understand why their parents parent in a certain way. They do that. But they are especially important and should make us pause in wonder. The wonder that Jesus was born under the law. Think about it. The one who defines the law. The one who gives the law. The one who holds us accountable to how we respond to that law. This one now brings himself deliberately and purposefully under the law. Obligated, as with all born in Adam's line, obligated to keep the law of God. Here he is from the beginning of life, embracing the law in personal experience. Isn't this a great wonder also? One that is worthy of our reflection on the Word of God this morning? Jesus' relationship to the law. We wrestle as Christians with our relationship to the law. And sometimes we feel it's an unworkable burden. But here we're reminded Jesus brought himself under the law. Jesus did this. And it requires of us to ask why. And as we answer that, ought we not find another layer to our praise and to exalt him in our hearts and our lives? Not only as we reflect on Christmas, but as we embrace the new year. As we move steadily into it. What we find that is set before us here is a series of rituals that Jesus is required to be a part of, even though, like when you were a few days old, a month old, had no real idea what you were being caught up in. He is involved in these things according to the faithful, believing activity of Joseph and Mary as covenant believers. There is circumcision. There is a rite of purification. And connected to this, a presentation, because he is the firstborn son of a woman. They're not simply nice story fillers, context settings. These things lie at the heart of the gospel we believe. These are big little things in which we see that from the very beginning, Jesus identifies himself with sin, with his people who are under the bondage of sin, but also identifies himself as the one who fulfills the righteous demands of the law. So let's look at these briefly. First of all, circumcision. We're told that Jesus was circumcised, which was a surgical operation performed on baby boys. It occurred on the eighth day after birth. This is all described for us in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The most likely place where this took place was Bethlehem, and it would have been at this time that he would have been given formally the name Jesus. You remember the angel, according to Matthew's record, and Luke highlights that here, showing the connection between the two records, that there is a harmony in the gospel about the birth of Jesus, that whilst one may leave some things out, some details out, they depend upon you finding out these things from the others. So you've got to read them all. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus was told by the angel, "You shall call his name Jesus," Matthew 1:21, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Circumcision was first appointed by God to Abraham, given to him as an adult and then to his family. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, we find that recorded there, and it becomes the distinctive mark across the generations of the nation of Israel. It becomes the rite of identification with the people of God. The rite that symbolized and marked one as part and participating within the covenant of God's grace. As such, it's an expression of faith in God's covenant promises. This is how Calvin helpfully puts it. The agreement between our faith and the word of God lies in this, that he speaks first and we follow so that our faith answers to his promise. He has spoken, be circumcised, by faith we follow, as faith always does. In this way, we're told that Joseph and Mary were believers. They were not ashamed to be identified with the people of God, and they didn't hesitate to commit their children and their family life to God and his glory. But especially for a child so circumcised, as Douglas Milne highlights, it signified the separation of a child from a life of sin and death to a life lived for the Lord. It's not only separating from the world and the world's way of looking at life, the world's view of what it means to live a successful life, how to cope and hope into the future. It is a separation from the way the world looks at life, but it's also a separation unto God, cut off but connected to God. And so it reveals in the case of Jesus, as it did with all boys, much as baptism does today, it reveals a solidarity with the people of God. And in this act, Jesus was made a participator with God's people. He was born under the law. He is one with us under the covenant of grace. But secondly, there is the rite of purification. 3 weeks or so later, Joseph and Mary leave Bethlehem and they go to Jerusalem. So that on the 40th day, Joseph and Mary will be found in the temple there at Jerusalem, fulfilling the prescribed rituals established for that day. There were two distinct rites or ceremonies involved. One that specially focused upon the mother, in this case Mary, but by implication connects to the child. The other specifically focuses upon the child. Mary, as a first-time mother, comes with her firstborn child to the temple. That's what we're reading here. And she does so to offer sacrifice. In Leviticus, it's quite specific. She is to bring a burnt offering and a sin offering. So we know that this relates to sin. This relates to renewal, rededication of life to God in the wake of forgiveness of sin, of having sin dealt with. You see, through the birth ritual, Mary has become unclean. Leviticus 12, verses 1 to 5 stresses this. For 7 days after birth of a son, she is unclean. And indeed, for another 33 days, she has to keep herself away from holy things. Now, that's what happens when a son is born. When it's a daughter, it's 2 weeks you're unclean, 66 days that you have to keep away from holy things. But as I said, an offering was required to deal with the declaration of sin that is highlighted by this ritual. It was that of a lamb and of a dove. But in the case of poverty, a substitute sacrifice would be offered. And that's why we know that Jesus was born into particularly humble circumstances. Because Joseph and Mary do not bring a lamb and a dove. They bring the two doves instead, or two pigeons. But stop and think for a moment. What's the spiritual truth being highlighted here? I've already mentioned that it's relating to sin. What is being particularly drawn attention to here is the reality of original sin. That every person that is born into this world bears the sin mark of Adam upon their soul already. We are under original sin, even when we have not practiced active, deliberate sin. It may be some months before a child does that, but they are already marked by original sin. And so a mother has brought a sinner into the world. It's not just the birth process. It's the reality that the child brought into this world comes as a sinner. And being a sinner contaminates the mother. And the mother has brought a sinner into this world. And so this doctrine of original sin is the issue at stake here. As Calvin puts it, it placed before the eyes of the Jews both the corruption of their nature, original sin, and yet at the same time the remedy of divine grace. The sacrifice has pointed to the fact that even so, God's grace for mother and for child is available if responded to by faith. So Mary offered a sin offering for her purification, indicating that even though she's the mother of the Son of God, humanly speaking, she still needs that Son to redeem her, which is what all the sacrifices pointed to, a redemption to be found in her Son. So this tells us immediately, Mary was not without sin. She knew that. And of course, if you look back and the song that Mary sang, she rejoices in God as her Saviour, and that her salvation hangs upon this child's becoming and doing. She knew that. And that's borne evidence here. But the question that presses home to me at this point is, what is that saying about the child? I can see that when I was born, my mother brought me, marred by sin, already under the curse, into this life. But Jesus was perfect. Jesus was without sin. There is no corruption. There is no stain of original sin. He was conceived within Mary, but of the Holy Spirit. There was a uniqueness about his birth. He was born completely without sin, original or actual. He did not inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, nor did he commit any willful acts of sin on his own behalf. So if that's the case, why did Mary have to be purified? Because it showed that her son had come to take our sin upon himself. It asserts the wonder of God's grace and the willingness, yet again, in this way also, for the eternal Son of God to be identified with sin even from his birth. It didn't happen there at the Garden of Gethsemane. It happened at birth that he was identified with sinners. Not just at the cross, but even now. This is what this passage is telling us. As Philip Ryken notes, this was an early clue that one day he would be the bearer of our sin. Or as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Then there's the third rite that also relates to this whole issue of Jesus' identification with sinners in their sin. Not only were they at the temple for Mary, but we read here that they were there specifically for Jesus. Notice verse 22, that they brought him to present him to the Lord. This was the key focus. Everything led towards this. As the firstborn son, he must be presented formally to the Lord. Yes, to be circumcised. Yes, to be part of that sacrifice of purification. But also to be presented to the Lord as holy to the Lord. That's the principle here. The requirement of the law here goes back to the book of Exodus. All Israel belonged to God, of course, but the book of Exodus tells us that the firstborn sons of that first generation belonged to God in a special way. In Exodus 13 and verse 2, God declared, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." Remember that at the Exodus event, a Passover lamb had to be slain on the night when the angel of the Lord was going to come and take away the firstborn throughout that land. And on account of faith in relation to that Passover lamb, the firstborn of Israel was spared, unlike through unbelieving Egypt. The outcome of this, God said, was that the firstborn sons of that generation and succeeding generations belonged to him. But he would allow them, he said, to be redeemed and raised in normal, godly family life. This redemption that is spoken of here would be either through the life of consecration, as in the case of the Levite tribe, chosen by God in place of the firstborn of the Exodus generation. You'll read that in Numbers 3. Or as one put it, the job of the Passover lamb was to die for them. The job of the Levites was to live for them, completely devoted to God. But what of those who were not of the tribe of Levi? They could be redeemed through the price, a payment price of 5 shekels of silver. And so the son would be allowed to live, to be raised by his parents. The child would also be given the express purpose of serving the Lord with his entire life as one spared by God. The whole redemption story coming out of the kingdom of darkness and wickedness as the people of God to live to the glory of God. And the firstborn son was to be the reminder of the next generation of children that this is the way it was to be for them also. So once more, we see the identification of Jesus from birth with the people he came to redeem. But I find it interesting that Luke makes no mention of the 5 pieces of temple silver required to pay for that redemption, though it certainly would be implied. He seems to pass over this because he wants to emphasize the presentation of Jesus, presenting Jesus, stressing the desire of Mary and Joseph in this act to present Jesus to the Lord for his service as long as he might live. Very similar, it seems to me, to what happened in the first book of Samuel, where Samuel's parents presented the child to the temple for a lifelong service. It is this note of consecration to the Lord's service that is especially being highlighted here. That Joseph and Mary, as with all parents, learnt that their children are meant for God and for his glory. But it also carried significance for Jesus as he grew to manhood. For Jesus' life was to be seen one of willingly taking on the priestly role of the firstborn, willingly consecrating himself to God as Father, his whole life being dedicated to serving God. And it's no surprise then in John 6 that we read Jesus saying, "For I have come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His concern was always, as he said at his baptism to John the Baptist, who hesitated in baptizing Jesus, saying, "You should be baptizing me, not the other way around." And Jesus stopped him dead, as it were, and said, "We have to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus' life was living out the presentation ritual and all its implication. And so as we think of these rituals, here is the great wonder of the ages. Jesus is set before us as one identified with us, who alone is the answer to our sin, whose life and death were from the beginning the service unto God that would accomplish that redemption for us. Jesus here from the beginning sets himself to go to the cross to be the Redeemer. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law in our place as the true and better Adam. And it's only when we stand in him, only when we are united to him by faith, that we find our salvation. In him we stand, for in him the law is fulfilled by his obedience and its demands satisfied by his death. His death freed us from the curse, and his perfect obedience is the ground of our being declared righteous by God. That's the wonder of the birth of Jesus. He set all that in place for us. May we ever know and never lose the sense of this wonder. Let us pray. Father, again we thank you for the Lord Jesus. It is very hard for us to understand how the eternal Son of God could become a man to humble himself as a child, to be born as a child, a tiny infant, frail, vulnerable, and yet to do so willingly, and in so doing identify himself purposefully with us, to bring himself under the law, even though he was the Son of God, so that he might redeem us who were guilty under the law, and that we might become the sons of God. Oh, Father, what a glorious way to finish this year and to start the new, to contemplate our Saviour in this way. And we thank you that in him we have a full and ready salvation. Help us to live in the light of that, as those dedicated in Christ to your service. In Jesus' name. Amen.